number of years ago, I was speaking with a fellow about our mutual enjoyment of sports and the types of sports that we like. And he expressed his love for watching sports events in this way. He said, if they use a ball and keep score, I'm watching. And I think that may very well characterize a lot of us. You know, and the thing behind that is, I'm persuaded, is competition. We're just drawn to competition. So much so that it's even a part of the way God revealed himself to us in his word. There are elements of competition mentioned in the Bible. You're familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings as he urged his brethren in Corinth toward faithfulness, and he relied upon examples of the athletic games of the first century. And he talked about being a runner, and he talked about being a boxer in his letter to those brethren. When you stop and you think about it, in many ways, when Jesus Christ entered into this world and began his work of being a redeemer of mankind, he entered into a competition. Like the other writers of the Gospels, John the Apostle, in his Gospel account, describes the conflict between Jesus Christ and Satan. And actually, when you get towards the end of the book, it appears that Satan is going to win. I mean, Jesus is crucified. But then there is, of course, his ultimate victory in his resurrection. In another book written by the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, we find this same kind of competition or conflict, very much a part of the message of that book. If you turn your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Revelation, I'd like for you to look with me at the 14th verse, where John says these things. He says, these will wage war against the Lamb. Now let me stop there just for a minute. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you're familiar with how highly symbolic it is. The Lamb that's mentioned here throughout the book is a reference to Jesus Christ. Here, the statement is made that there are some who are making war. They're waging war. They're involved in a competition against him. They're dedicated to his destruction. These, if you go back to the 12th chapter of Revelation and you follow John's writings through, you'll see that the one guiding all of this opposition to the Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, is once again Satan himself. And he has allies at his disposal. They're introduced in the 13th chapter as being the sea beast and the land beast. And these are representative, I think is generally accepted, of the corrupt and immoral military governing power that was in existence there. That was the sea beast. And the land beast is generally thought to be representative of the corrupt religion and false doctrines that characterized that first century age, all of which was in opposition to the Lord. They're involved in war against the Lamb. And continue on in verse 14. And the Lamb will overcome them. There's no question about the outcome of this competition, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Now, there's no question about the outcome of this competition. The final outcome is going to be the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, if the picture seems to be of that competition between Jesus and Satan, in which Jesus is victorious. In the book of Revelation, the picture seems to be more of a competition between not only Satan and the Lamb of God, Jesus, but Satan and the people of God. That last phrase in that 14th verse, he says that those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. That's what I want to focus our attention on in our study this morning. The called, the chosen, the faithful. Who are these? What does the Bible mean when it talks about the called? It's an often abused term. Maybe you've heard people speak about being called or receiving a calling. A lot of times it's something that is reserved basically for preachers, you know. You get the calling, they say. Or even in a wider application, a lot of times you'll hear folks talk about being called of the Lord, being called to salvation, of being called to redemption. And there are just a lot of erroneous ideas associated with all of that. Usually the idea is there being some kind of a miraculous event, some kind of experience that a person goes through, and that this is the Holy Spirit operating in their lives and functioning in their life, calling them now to God. Is that what the Bible's talking about? Is that the call that John writes about here, who are with the Lord? How does God call people? There's no question that there are some who are identified as the call. So how is it? And there's no question upon whose side these called ones are. John says they are with the Lord. So how is it that they are called? Turn, if you would, please, over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just very quickly, we get a demonstration, I think, of such people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you," as Peter is writing to the Christians that he addresses this letter to at the beginning, he says, "You are a chosen race." There's that word chosen we'll be talking about in a moment. "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are not you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There's just a lot in that, those verses that speak to us about the call, who they are. They're identified as being the people of God. It is certainly God who has called them. They were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. They're people who have received mercy from God. These are the called ones. Well, what did the Lord do when he called these people and others? Turn, if you would, over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you." There's that word again. It's interesting how these two words show up together, isn't it? "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of faith and truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul sheds a little more light on this matter about what does God do when he calls people. Paul says he calls them through the gospel. That's the means, that's the method by which God has called people. Over in the book of Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 15 and 16, when Jesus sends his apostles out into the world, having commissioned them to do their work, he charges them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Where are they to go? They're to take the gospel to all the world. And those that believe it and are baptized, he said, will be saved. Those that don't believe it, they'll be lost, he says. But to whom is the gospel directed? Jesus himself said, it is to all of the world. So, who are the called? Is it some special class of people? Is it just the preachers? No, it isn't. Who is the call? Well, is it those that, and we'll talk a little more about this as we go further, but is it those that in some way God has acted upon miraculously to the exclusion of others that he hasn't acted upon? No. The called are those that have been appealed to by the Lord through the gospel of God. Jesus discusses this to an extent. If you look in John, the 6th chapter, in verses 41 through 45, I think we get a little more picture, a clearer picture. He says in verse 41 that the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They didn't like what Jesus was teaching. They were complaining about it, criticizing him. And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And we know this guy. What was he trying to do, passing himself off as a messenger from, "I've come from heaven"? We know his parents. They presumed they knew his father. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his family. He grew up here amongst us. Who does he think he's fooling? We continue on. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Notice, the Father draws. Kind of the same idea as calling, isn't it? He draws. The Father draws me. It is written in the prophets, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now notice, Jesus talks about the appeal of God. The way that God calls. Who is it that is the call? That's what we're asking the question. John in Revelation says, these are the ones who are with the Lamb, the call. Who are these ones? Jesus identified them himself when he said, the Father draws people. How does God draw? How does he make his call to men and women throughout the world? We've seen it, the gospel, throughout the world. It is by teaching. He says they will be taught of God. And those who, notice it, who will hear and learn are those who will come to God. He draws those who have heard and learned. The call is made to the intellect. It's made to the understanding of people. The appeal is made to the reason of people. It is not reserved for some special class of individuals. It is made worldwide, universally, to all, the call. But he also says in Revelation and in our text that those that are with the Lord are described as the chosen. Now there's another often abused term, the chosen. Some of your versions may use the word the elect. There is a quite popular doctrine known as Calvinism that puts a great deal of emphasis upon who the chosen are. And the idea is that the chosen are the ones who have been predestined to salvation. Let me read you this brief statement from John Calvin from his Institutes of Christian Religion as he describes his teachings about predestination. He says, "Predestination we call the eternal decree of God by which he has determined in himself what would have to become of every individual of mankind." God determines in himself. That's their belief about the sovereignty of God. God has determined in himself what would become of every individual of mankind. "For they are not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained," another word for predestined, "is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestinated either to life or to death." Now get this in your mind. What John Calvin believed, what he's saying here, is that before you were born, before God ever created this world, that he determined who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost. On an individual basis, he made that selection. He made that determination. And you can go on and read some of the things that he wrote. Mankind has no ability to be involved in the decision of this matter. But it's wholly and solely a matter that is in the hands of God. Now, John Calvin was reacting to Roman Catholic abuses and some of the doctrines of Catholicism in which they put a great deal of emphasis upon works as they were directed by the church. The priest and other church officials would prescribe to the members what they must do. And if they wanted salvation, they had to perform those deeds, because salvation was a possession of the church, and it was administered by the church. I mean, just a quick aside here. You won't read that in the Bible. The salvation is not the possession of the church. The church is the product of salvation. But John Calvin was reacting, and much like a pendulum that swings from one extreme to another, he just swung to the other extreme. And so he said, no, man's deeds, man's actions, are to be removed from this. Man has no involvement in this matter of deciding his eternal destiny. Only God is involved. And so God picks you, but he doesn't pick you. Man does nothing to be saved. God acts upon you if you're going to be saved. And there again, we get a lot of teachings about the Holy Spirit and the actions of the Spirit that simply are unbiblical. And another quick aside, you can dismiss this as being of little importance if you want to, but it's disturbing to me how it seems to me to be with more frequency that I'm hearing among our brethren things attributed to the Spirit that simply are not found in the Bible. You can find them in John Calvin. You can find them in the teachings and the writings of many modern-day religious teachers. But you can't find them in the Bible. And we need to be very careful about embracing such things. Let me give you a text that actually Calvin and those who embrace his teaching would appeal to. Ephesians chapter 1. And it'll be a little bit of a lengthy reading, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. I want you to listen. There's some key words. I think you'll pick them out pretty easily as we go through. Beginning in verse 3, reading on down through verse 13. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who work all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." A lot of speaking there about being chosen, predestined, so forth, foreordained. almost sounds like Calvin in some respects. And for that reason, it is a popular passage amongst them. But let me ask you a question. Has God predestinated anything? Did he predestine anything? That's what this passage says he did. Most definitely, yes, he predestined. He predestined. But what did he predestine? He predestinated that all who are in Christ will receive blessings. If you're not in Christ, you receive no blessings. The difference between what I'm going to suggest to you about this passage and what a Calvinist would suggest to you about this passage is the difference between predestinating something for a group and then predestinating something for an individual. Let me illustrate it before we go further. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Heather Orozco makes a killer chocolate cake. I mean, it's good. Now, what if Robert, at the end of services today, made an announcement, you know, everybody who wants to come over to the house, you can have a piece of Heather's chocolate cake. And by the way, that sounds like a good idea to me. Let me ask, who gets the cake? It's people who go to the house, isn't it? If you don't go to the house, you don't get any cake. But if you go to the house, you get a piece of cake. You know, actually, what that does is it predestines a group. It predestines the group who's going to get the cake. It doesn't remove you from making the decision of whether you go to the house or not. You make the decision whether you go to the house. And if you decide not to go to the house, then you've decided not to take the cake. But if you go to the house, then you've decided that you'll take the piece of cake. But who makes the decision? It's you that makes that decision, is it not? In the same way, I might stop here and say it this way. You know, D. Bowman would say, that's not something like what God has done. That's plumb what God has done. Like what God has done. God has predestined a group. He hasn't predestined individuals. He's allowed you, through his making his appeal, his call through the gospel, he's allowed you to have the right to make the decision of whether you will take the benefits of the blessings that he says are in Christ Jesus. You make that decision whether you choose to have those blessings or not. What God has predetermined is that if you choose to be in Christ, he has predetermined that you will have access to all spiritual blessings. Take a look at that passage once again, if you would. And I've got a little bit of a chart here that you can look at that illustrates this. But look at where the emphasis is placed in this passage. From the very beginning in verse 3, I want you to notice the references to being in him throughout the verse. In verse 3, he says that every spiritual blessing is in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 4, he says he speaks about being in, being chosen in him. In verse 5, he talks about our being predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it is in the beloved. In verse 7, it is in him. And you can just continue on down through verse 9, it's in him. In verse 10, it's in Christ. In verse 12, it's in Christ. In verse 13, it's in him. Over and over and over again, Paul drives home the point. Here is where God has predetermined the location of the blessings that He offers to mankind. It's in His Son. That's what He decided before He ever created this world. Now, whether you get in His Son or not is up to you. Those that get into His Son are the chosen. They are the ones that are with Him that John speaks about in Revelation chapter 7. They are the called. They've been called through the gospel. They've responded to that gospel. And as a result, they are the chosen ones. But the verse doesn't end there. As you look on, he furthermore says that these describes these same ones, the called, the chosen. He describes them as the faithful. You know, it's not enough for us to just become Christians. It's not enough for us to hear the gospel, respond in obedience to it, and thereby be saved by it. That same gospel calls upon us to live lives of faithful devotion to the Lord, of being obedient to the teachings of the Lord. If you look at the definition of faithful, at least as it's used within the Bible, it is to be loyal, to be steadfast, dedicated, dependable, worthy of trust. It is the characteristic, or one of the characteristics, that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 as being the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit does in his relationship with Christians. Paul lists out what kind of characteristics he produces within the lives of those individuals that will follow his revealed word. And at the end of it, he talks about them as being faithful. Brother Brown led us in prayer a few moments ago, in which he closed his prayer, praying for faithfulness. Are you faithful? How do you go about defining faithful? You know, I think probably what most of the times happens amongst brethren is, you know, we'll make a statement about a man or a woman, a Christian. We'll say, yeah, they're faithful. And what we oftentimes mean by that is, well, their services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, gospel meeting. They're there. They're faithful. And that's a part of it. Please don't misunderstand me. That's part of it. But it's well short of what faithfulness, as the scriptures speak of, really is. Think about Moses. Moses is described in the Old Testament scripture as being faithful in the house of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing about his conversion experience, which we talked about last Sunday, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says that the Lord counted me faithful in putting me into this work as an apostle. Now, I don't think any one of us would read about the lives of those two men and their service to the Lord and come away from that with the idea that, well, Moses was faithful because he attended synagogue services or temples or tabernacle services on a regular basis. Or that Paul, well, he attended worship services on the Lord's Day on a regular basis. I'm confident they both did those things. But that's not all they did to be faithful men. What are you going to have to do to be a faithful man, a faithful woman to the Lord? You have to be loyal to Him. You have to be dedicated to Him, devoted to Him. You have to live for it. Go back to Revelation chapter 17 again. These are the ones who are with the Lamb. The called, chosen, and faithful. It's not surprising, is it? In this great competition that we began describing, in this great that John describes actually as the waging of a war. Is it surprising that those that are said to be with the Lamb in the great conflict are those who are faithful? Would you be faithful to Him? Devoted to Him? Would you be among those who has selected, who has elected in your life to be the chosen? I heard a story one time, a long time ago, about an old country fellow who was known to be a very religious fellow. Another fellow had a Bible question, and he went and he asked this fellow, said, I've got a question about what does the Bible mean when it talks about being elected, about some people being the elect. And the country fellow said, well, he said, I see it this way. He said, the Lord's voting for you. The devil's voting against you. And you've got the deciding vote. Once again, that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. You've got the deciding vote. You make the decision. Would you live faithfully with the Lord? Would you be among those who have elected, who have selected, made the decision to be numbered among those that the Lord identifies as His chosen ones? Know this. You've been called. Not David because he's a preacher, but every single one of us here has been called. Would you answer the call today? Believe Jesus to be God's Son. Turn away from your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized today. Wash away the guilt of your sin. And become among the called and chosen and faithful. We pray you will as we stand and sing.